Let's open up our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be looking at two verses, verses 16 and 17, as we continue our series through this letter called Future Grace for Godliness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we're seeking your grace now. Not just because we want to understand your word, God, we want to understand you and ourselves and this life. And that requires us to pay close attention to what you say in your word. We pray, God, that you would give us understanding, that you would compel us to believe and to walk in the truths that we see in this passage. And God, that fruit would be born in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, believe it or not, I actually do like being here. I love being here. I've missed a few Sundays because I've been traveling, and I haven't done that much traveling this year, but lately it's been California, Texas. Just got back from Texas, and then Tuesday I'm leaving for New Zealand. I'm preaching there, and then I'm done. There will be very little traveling, much less traveling next year, and I don't have another thing for quite a while. So glad to be back. What I do love is when I go to these other churches or conferences and I preach, I meet great people, great churches. The church in Burleson, Texas, Grace View Church. It was a fantastic church, gospel-centered, good theology, great leaders, great people. It was just amazing. But it just makes me really sad that I'm not here. This is where I want to be. You are my people, right? We are one family, and this is really where my heart is. And so I'm glad to be back. I took Eli with me this last time. My son Eli, he is our oldest boy. He's 12, and whenever they're like around 10, I try to take him with me on some of these trips. And so we had Shipley's Donuts in Texas, and we did Whataburger, and we did all the Texas stuff you're supposed to do. Got ribs, all the Texas stuff you're supposed to do. And Eli likes to climb. Jay's, all right, you're like, I know, he needs to come over and do your climbing wall, because Eli sees things that he can climb and he wants to climb them, and I'm a good dad, so I let him. So we're downtown Fort Worth, Texas, and we're inside a really fancy building that has these bricks that are popped out at various intervals, which means he can climb this wall. And he's like, Dad, can I climb the wall? And I'm like, heck yeah, man, climb all the way up that building. Get going. And so he starts climbing the wall, and he's climbing, and he gets no fear. He just starts going, and then he looks down, and he jumps, and he's, how high can I get? How high am I, where are my feet? And then we were at the hotel we were staying at, and he figured out, Dad, I can climb onto this column, and then from the column, I can jump and grab onto the roof, and I can get onto the roof. And you know, there's always the line where you got to say, enough's enough. But that's not this. This is nowhere near the line. I'm like, yeah, get on that column, hang on to the roof and climb up there. And the only reason he wouldn't do it, because you could see him measuring the distance. He's like, okay, I got this. And he knows his limitations. He didn't do it because he didn't want to get in trouble. But I told him, I'm like, you're with me. You can't get in trouble. I could get in trouble. You can't get in. I'm telling you to do it. But he didn't want to do it. Anyways, but I was thinking about this week because it was just a fun time that we had. And I just kept thinking about him measuring the distance. You know, he's like climbing up stuff. And you ask yourself, right? I know like athletes ask themselves this a lot. Do I have what it takes to make that leap? Do I have what it takes to achieve that goal? And even in life, we ask this quite a bit. Do I have what it takes to meet this objective, to persevere through this difficult time? Do I have it in me to succeed? And that's a good question. That's a part of counting the cost, right? And a lot of aspects of life. And I know that we ask this when it comes to our faith. We look at the life that is before us and we wonder, do I have what it takes to make it? We ask that question because life is hard. Life is really hard. And I think what the problem that a lot of us have is we think like, well, life's really hard for me. And then we look up the social ladder and we go, but not that guy. If I was up there, life would be so much easier. Like we tend to look at one another as if we're on some ladder and the higher up people aren't afflicted, they aren't hurting, life is easy for them. And we look at ourselves and we think, wow, this is where it's really hard. But don't you think there are people farther down the ladder looking at you, saying the same thing you're saying about the person farther up? I mean, from our perspective, some people have it easier, some people have it better, but every person that I know encounters the frustration and frailty and hardship of life in a fallen world. Every person that I really know is hurting because life is hard. And when we encounter that, when we bump up against that, when we have to walk into that and through that, we oftentimes ask ourselves, do I have what it takes to do this? And the real answer is no. We do not have what it takes to make it through this hard life. I'm not saying that you can't make it through with a heartbeat or that you can't make it through with your head up. I'm not saying that you won't continue to breathe and live, but it's about more than living. Do we have what it takes to thrive in the midst of our pain, difficulty, frustration, fear, anxiety, oppression? Because the hard life that is laid out before us is filled with hard work that God has called us to. So here's what I want us to see in these two verses. Very simple. The hard work that we are called to requires the heart work of God in us. We cannot thrive and truly live in the hard life of hard work that God calls us to unless God is at work in our hearts. And that is what Paul is praying for in these two verses. I mean, this is Paul's prayer for the church in Thessalonica, right? He's praying very specifically that God would comfort their hearts and establish their hearts. That's what he's praying for. Very simple, right? But when he begins this prayer, he addresses two persons, doesn't he? He addresses Jesus and the Father. He doesn't address God generically. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. So think about that. Not only is Paul kind of flipping the way that he normally orders these persons, normally it's God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's got Jesus first. And this is a very clear example, biblically, where we see someone praying to the Son. I hear theologians, professors, I've read people and I've encountered people who would argue that, well, we don't really have any record of people praying to Jesus in Scripture, which is not true, actually. Stephen, when he's being stoned, is praying to Jesus in that moment. And right here, Paul is addressing Jesus specifically and the Father. So he's praying and he's appealing to God as understood in two of the three persons of the Trinity. He's appealing to God to give help. See, this is what prayer is. Prayer is not just a dialogue with God or a one-sided conversation with God. It involves talking or it involves lifting up our voices to God, but prayer is fundamentally a request for help. It is a plea for mercy. It is to ask for grace because we don't deserve any of the things that we really want. So this plea for help from God is really what we're talking about. We read this in this idea in Psalm 121. It's a song of ascent. One of our small groups, community groups, went through all of the Psalms of ascent. Well, here is one, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I'd like to spend the rest of our time there. But at least understand here in this psalm and throughout Scripture that God reveals himself to be the help of his people, the helper, the deliverer, the protector. And so when Paul is praying to the Lord, he has specific things in mind, but what he is relying on is God as revealed as helper. We need God's help for what we're called to do. Not just for the life in which we find ourselves living, which is hard enough, but we are called to do specific things in specific contexts. And it's hard, legitimately difficult. It's painful. Now, what's going on here? What's the context in which these Thessalonian Christians are called? Well, verse 15 kind of sums it all up for us. Just back up a verse. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. What's happening in this church, as we've already seen, as we've walked through these two chapters, is that the church in Thessalonica is beset by false teachers on the one hand who are poisoning the church with false doctrines, bad theology that is weakening people's faith and leading them away from the truth. And on the other side, they have what? Persecution, opposition. They are afflicted and beat down for righteousness' sake. And in this context, Paul is saying, listen, stand firm. Hold to the traditions. And when Paul says to the traditions that we wrote to you about, he's talking about the doctrines, the truths, the scriptures that we have. He's like, hold on. Don't give up. Don't faint. Don't grow weary. But in the midst of the hard life that you find yourselves and in the midst of the hard things that God has called you to do, persevere. You see, our problem, one of our problems, I think we have a lot. My problem, and I think maybe your problem, is that we tend to think that a hard life and that life in general is something that happens to us. Like we walk into it and all of a sudden, like, what the heck is this? I'm doing my thing. I'm doing my own thing. And then a hard life just came crashing down upon me and is crushing me. But a hard life is not something that typically happens to you. A hard life, most of the time, perhaps all of the time, is what God calls you to. There's a difference, right? A hard life happens to some people, yes. We are oftentimes the victim of circumstance and family and other experiences. But if that's where you find yourself, then you can know that God has called you to that path, at least for a time. You are called to something that is hard, that is impossible, really. And this is why Paul prays. He prays because he knows, I can't hope that these Christians in Thessalonica are going to get it done. I can't trust that they're going to persevere if I just trust them. He doesn't trust them. He doesn't believe in them. He believes in the Lord. He believes in God who empowers weak people like us to do what we shouldn't be able to do. So he prays. And there are two aspects to his prayer. He has two things. What Christians already have, and what every Christian needs. That's how his prayer breaks down. Verse 16, what all Christians currently have. Verse 17, what all Christians need. So what is it that every Christian has? Well, a lot. He just hits a few things here, three things. He is praying, right, that the Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, who loved us, there's one, gave us eternal comfort, that's two, and good hope through grace, that's three. Every Christian has these three things. These three things are ours in Jesus through God the Father. And this, what? We have love? Does that sound all that compelling to you? Wow, we have God's love. If you understand it and what that means, then yes, this is not only enough, it is all we will ever need. We have the love of God. Now, what does that mean, that God loves me? Does he have just kind of a warm feeling for me? Does it mean that, he likes me? Well, it means not just that he has affection for us, but that he has chosen us for salvation. In fact, we can just back up to verse, 13? But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We give thanks to God for you who are beloved by God, for God chose you for this, for salvation, and for the life that you now have. The love of God chooses us. It's the love of God that saves us. It's been happening a lot lately, and I've actually been trying to get around this. I'm trying to stop going to Romans 5 and Romans 8, but every week, it just seems like wherever I'm at, there is a perfectly relevant scripture, verse, passage, or truth there. And so we have to go there again just to see if we're going to talk about the love of God. This is such a clear picture for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. That God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The love of God chooses us. The love of God saves us as it sends Jesus to rescue us. And the love of God empowers us. The love of God actually does something in the soul of a Christian that compels us to be and live differently. For example, in Romans 8, verses 37 and on, he says, now, in all these things, these afflictions, these pains, these obstacles that the Christians face, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither, now think of all of the things that oppose and get in the way of life, the things that make life hard. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, none of these things that can make life miserable can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that's the prize. That's enough, the love of God. It makes us more than conquerors. It makes us, that's the win that the world can strip so much away from us that we hold dear, that we value. The world can afflict us and pain us, but it cannot take away God's love for us. This is what every Christian has, the love of God. And Paul says that we all have eternal comfort. You know what comfort is, right? Intuitively, you know what it is. Maybe you can't define it on paper, but you know that when you're comforting someone, you are trying to take away their pain. Like this morning, Killian, my six-year-old, he's explosive. He's always explosive. He doesn't do anything slow. Like I mentioned earlier, he kicked Jen's communion juice out of her hand the way we're trying to do a communion because he's always explosive. And this morning, for some reason, he was underneath me and underneath the drawer that I had out in front of the sink in the bathroom, and he pops up and knocks his head on the corner of the cabinet, you know. And what do you do when that happens? Like, you grab your son and you rub the spot, right? You're like, ooh, like that helps. I don't know why we do that. Let me push on that tender spot really hard. So we rub it, and we go, oh, and we hug them because we want to take away their pain, right? We want to comfort. It's comforting them. When they cry, you bring them and you hug them. To comfort someone is to relieve them of their afflictions, to give them peace, to cheer their heart. And what we have in the Lord is eternal comfort. Eternal, not temporal comfort. We're going to get to that, but we have eternal comfort. This is a future aspect of our salvation where God will relieve us of the pain of sin and death and everything in between, affliction, temptation, and failure. We have this eternal comfort that in the end, God will completely relieve it all. I mean, we have the hope of salvation. We have the security of salvation. We talk about that salvation is a present reality. It's something that we have. Paul talks about it. We have been saved. And yet Paul also talks about the fact that we are awaiting our salvation. There's this eternal comfort that we have. It's eternal. It's waiting for us. Every Christian has this. That eternal comfort, right? It helps us to understand our afflictions, right? Future hope helps us now because what does Paul say? I do not consider that the sufferings of this present life are worthy to be compared with the glory future that will be revealed in us. Every Christian has the love of God, eternal comfort, and good hope. You see that? He has given us good hope through grace. You know what good hope is? Good hope, it means high hopes. Now, when we talk about high hopes in this life, in this world, those are kind of, that could change. Things can change. I have high hopes for this person, or I have high hopes for our vacation next year, and vacation can get ruined, right? Weather can change. You can change. We have high hopes, and it's so fragile. But this is a different kind of hope, because biblical hope for the Christian is not an unsure wish. It is an assured anticipation of the promise. There is assurance in Christian hope. It is a certainty, and it means everything to us. For example, if we can just, you can just peel back to 1 Thessalonians. We're in 2, but if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, or if you just listen, hope comes up again and again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope was one of the hallmarks of the faith of these Thessalonian Christians. And Paul says, we praise God because your hope is so evident, it's so solid. Or if we look at chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown or of boasting before our Lord at his coming? So what is our future hope? You know, he's looking forward. He says, is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. They're so excited about what God is doing in them, and they were able to play a role in this. But they're looking ahead to the future hope that is a certainty when Christ returns, and they are going to rejoice in what God has done in this church. Or chapter 5. You got some audible Bible going on. I like that. All right, I'm not going to call you out, but I want to know because that voice sounded good. I want it to talk to me after. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's verse 8. There it is. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. There is this assured anticipation of the finality of salvation toward which everything in our life is working according to the power of God. This is what we have now, a future. And we have all of this by grace. God gives it, he offers it, he extends it. He says, you can have this, you can have my love, you have all of this, you just receive it. You believe, you don't have to work for it or walk up the ladder of achievements. You don't have to take special classes and buy equipment. You don't have to go through certain sacraments. You believe in my son Jesus, God says, and you will be saved. It's by grace alone. This is what we have, but there is also what we need. You see, Paul spends this first part of this short prayer praising God. It's adoration, right? He's essentially extolling the virtues and the beauty of God by pointing to the things that he gives Christians. Marvels at his love, marvels at the comfort, marvels at the hope that he's given us, but then he gets to the ask, right? He gets to the request. He gets to the petition. And what is it? It's very straightforward. What every Christian needs, what these Christians needed, especially as we're facing hard life, we need hearts to be comforted and hearts to be established in us. We have an internal need to face our external circumstances. So in verse 70, his prayer, in verse 17, his prayer is that our hearts would be comforted. So we've already talked about that, right? To be relieved of pain. Now, if we have an eternal comfort that we're looking ahead to, where do we find comfort now? Comfort from what? From the pain and the misery of sin in us, around us, against us. Where do we find this rest? Where do we find this peace? Where do we find this comfort? Well, we know the answer, right? We know the answer here. But in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus gives us these sweet words in verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, you who are weary, beaten down, you who have been carrying the load of and the burden of your afflictions without hope, your misunderstanding of the nature of salvation, there can be a million different things. But Jesus says, if you want rest, if you want peace, if you want comfort, then you come to me to find it. Now listen, what a lot of us do is we think like, okay, this is the message for the non-Christians. These non-Christians out here need to know that they are burdened down with the weight of sin, and the only way that they're going to find relief for their conscience, for their hearts, is to come to Jesus and believe, and then Jesus will take away their guilt and their sin, and they will find life. Sure, that's true. But every Christian needs to hear this as well. Because just because you have the knowledge of this doesn't mean that you are believing it. Knowledge does not equal faith. And it doesn't, I'm not saying that you don't believe. I'm not saying that you don't have saving faith. But what I am saying is that a lot of our saving faith is pretty weak. And then there are times in our lives when we have so compartmentalized our saving faith that the bulk of our experience is divorced from these promises. If I need rest for my weary soul because I am overwhelmed or sad or beaten down or in pain or whatever it is because of the life that is set before me, where do I go for grace? Where do I go for rest? Do I blow off steam by playing PlayStation 4? Not bad. But am I going to really find rest for my soul there? It might be a good exercise and unwinding, but I need something deeper than that, right? Some people, they'll go to alcohol and drugs. They got to find some way to get rest, and so we reach out for all of these things to try to distract ourselves. Jesus says there is rest to be had in me. You want to be comforted in your heart? Then know this, that in the midst of your difficult pain, in the midst of your awkward relationships, in the midst of your school, your family, your career, or your lack thereof, God is good and is working for you, not as an employee. He is working for you, for your good, for your sanctification, for your faith. And if you don't embrace that truth, then you will miss out on what is actually happening all around you. We read about this in Romans 8, right? Romans 8, 28, that God causes all things, to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. God works all things for your good, collectively and individually. That means even when there is pain, misery, and evil deeds, God is not caught by surprise and he is not ill-equipped to deal with the problem. The problem, the evil, the injustice, the oppression, the frustration, that God can use for your good. There's comfort there in knowing that it's not a series of cosmic accidents that are coming against us, but that God has called us into something that is too hard for us, but that he will give us the power to endure. And why does God comfort you anyways? God's going to give you comfort in this life. He's going to guard your heart. He's going to guard your mind. He's going to give you joy. He can do that. Why does he give you comfort? He gives you comfort so that you will comfort others. Because life is not about you. Your life isn't even about you. Kind of shocking. Your life is not about you. It is about God and what he is doing in you and through you for his glory and for the good of others. You're just not the star. You're not the point. And so when we receive comfort, we think about 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In the midst of suffering, there is comfort. Listen, comfort is a divine gift that you only get if you're afflicted. And I know you might think like, well, how about if I just go without the affliction and without the comfort? Well, that's kind of like eating a salad without vegetables or dressing. What's that? That's not the point at all. The point is, and without meat. The point is that God has designed us to experience his person and his work. And how do we experience that? In part, experience his mercy, his compassion, and his grace by finding his comfort in the midst of difficult days. This is what we need. Hearts to be comforted and hearts to be established, right? That we establish our hearts in work and word is what he said. Now, hearts that are established simply means that hearts would be strengthened, that we would be made strong, that we would be reinforced in every good work. So the path that God calls you to may be dark for a long time. Maybe it'll be a short season, but the path that God calls us to is oftentimes dark. It's why we need the lamp of the word to light our path, because it's not naturally easy going. And the path that we walk is paved with the stones of good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 10? That we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We are new creatures. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. The path of hardship that you are walking down is paved with the stones of good works that God wants you to walk in. You don't earn anything by it. You don't merit God's praise or favor, but you're made for it. You're a people who have been made to walk that path. And in walking that path, now you find the power of God at work in you. Now, the good works, it's doing the right thing. It's praying. It's reading your Bible. But it's fulfilling the commands of God. It's keeping the commands of God. So you think, well, it's loving my neighbor and forgiving my sister and being compassionate to those who are in need and sharing. And we can think of all of these things, but it includes your responsibilities in life. So the good works that you have to do are not just these overtly Christian responsibilities, but it's everything that God has called you to in your marriage, in your family, in your work, wherever you are. So we need our hearts to be strengthened for these good works because they're too much. They're too difficult for us. And we need to be established in our hearts for every good word. You know what the good word is? The good word is our confession of Christ. Because if you think good works are hard during the day of affliction, the good word of the gospel can be even more difficult to put out there. Because, well, we can sometimes do easier than we can really believe. And to confess Christ in a world that is openly hostile can be scary. I think that we need our hearts strengthened, not just to do what's right, what God calls us to, but to believe what's right. You know what Paul never prays for here? Here we got people walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There's pain, there's death. Antichrist is on the way. All kinds of bad things are happening. They desperately need the strength and the supernatural power of God in them just to get them to persevere. But he never prays that God just takes away the bad circumstance. Like, it didn't even occur to Paul. Like, he doesn't pray that the situation would change. He prays that the Thessalonian church would change. Now, it's not wrong to pray for affliction to go away. Jesus did. Paul did. It's okay to pray that these things would pass. And in fact, the psalmist frequently, God, deliver me from this and that. It's fine. But most of the time, the affliction will remain, at least for a season. And so what do you do? In fact, if your hope, if you're always banking on this idea that, well, God, pray, I pray and that you will just get me out of this mess. If that is it, if it's God getting you out of this mess, then how are you possibly going to be strengthened in faith, persevering in faith? How will you learn the gift of contentment? How will you learn to practice patience? How can you become the person God wants you to be if you do not learn that his grace is sufficient for you in your afflictions? That your circumstances can be dark. And yet you are not alone or lost. And God leads Paul to pray, not for a change in circumstance, but to pray for a change of heart. See, what we all need in our lives as we face difficult days is internal help. We need a change of our mind, of our hearts, progressively, continually, because the hard work that we're called to, it requires the heart work of God in us. And that is only found in Jesus. In Christ alone do we find both justice and mercy. In Christ alone do we find the comforting, tender one who receives us and says, my burden for you, my yoke for you is light. I'm going to take away your burden. Come to me. And then he empowers us and strengthens us to like walk into the furnace of affliction and to not be consumed by its flames. I don't know what you're all going through. I know what a lot of you are going through. And some of it's dark. Some of it's hard. My hope for you is not that the situation would pass. I hope that the situation passes. I do. But that's not my hope for you. My hope for you is that now, while you're in it, that God would so be at work in your hearts that Christ is more precious than ever, that your faith is stronger than ever. And that those around you can't help but see that though the world will slay you, you will not die. That you will confess, you will praise, you will sing. Your life is hard. Don't look up, don't look down the ladder and say like, oh, my life isn't very hard because look at that guy's life is harder. Not about that. Your life is hard. It's okay. Let's look to Christ. Let's look to Christ and the Father who gives us the grace that we need for hearts to be encouraged and for hearts to be strengthened. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which calls us to not trust in ourselves, to not trust in politics, to not trust in anything other than your sovereign goodness and grace. Lord, help us to see where we have been slow to believe or rebellious. Help us to see the weakness and the waywardness in us so that we can repent and turn to you and hold on tight to grace and to grace alone. God, we want to thrive in the midst of our dark days. We don't want to drown, and we don't just want to eke out an existence that is meager, God. We want to rejoice in the salvation that you have given us in your Son, regardless of our circumstances. So God, we pray that you would make this true for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.